Let me ask you to turn with me again to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Brief reading together today as we open chapter 12 in our studies, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. We'll end our reading, trusting the Lord again to bless the reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we say again in prayer what we've lifted in song, asking that you would shed over us here your holy light. The world is in captivity to darkness and sin, blindness. Lord, you have mercifully shined in our hearts to give, as we read, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yet we read elsewhere that we now see through a glass dimly. Give us some more sight of Him, yearning for that full and final vision of our risen and glorified Lord in that day in which He appears and will be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So Lord, undertake for us again by Your Spirit today. We worship our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and pray that that third person who's given not merely an influence, but a person, and yet one given to make much of the beloved Son. And so hear us and meet with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapters 11 to 14 of this epistle, the apostle begins to address the Corinthians in matters relating to public worship. We saw last time, as we looked at the opening portion of chapter 11, he deals with that one matter of the head covering. We suggested that the second matter, and a matter of great abuse among the Corinthians, their abuses at the Lord's table, we studied some months ago at a communion table as we began to look at this epistle. So we come now into chapters 12 to 14, but again, all of these linked together, chapters 11 included, under the category of public worship. I just ask you today as we begin to stop and think about it. Worship is at the heart of everything that we do. I've suggested to you and reminded you, I preached a sermon here many years ago now on the subject of idolatry. I've been one throughout the years of my ministry that's not been overly inclined to repeat messages, and even going elsewhere to preach to look for fresh bread to bring. But yet that's one particular message that I've never been hesitant to speak, and I've preached it almost everywhere I've gone in the days intervening. It's the message on idolatry under the title, Why Every Christian Should Believe in Many Gods. Because we're tempted by many gods. We're tempted to fashion gods of our own making and design all the time. Idolatry is something that we face every day. And the more we're aware of it, the more we're prepared to deal with it and ask for grace and help. But if you recall from that, worship, the things that we worship are that which we ascribe worth to, worthiness. And I would submit to you that every moment of every day, we are worshipers. We're ascribing worth to something or someone. And we're giving of ourselves in those moments to that thing or to that person. And so we should be worshipers of the Lord Jesus every day. We get up on Monday to go to our particular occupation. We are a worshiper of Jesus Christ as we enter into that field of labor. As we live and move in our homes, we should be worshipers of Jesus Christ as we interact one with another in those homes, in the privacy of our own thoughts. We should remember and we should be worshipers of Jesus Christ in those moments as well. When we come together for public worship, what we more generally speak of and think with regard to worship, it is just a corporate expression of what should be the reality of our lives as believers every day. Public worship is simply a corporate confession and a corporate enjoyment of this constant reality. Now, can I submit to you that it can be that we meet together corporately and there is truth to these realities of the worship of the true God, mindfulness of the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus as we approach to God in His name through His merits, and yet individually we can be false and living a lie in the middle of it. And Satan, perhaps more than anything else, would desire to come in and corrupt the worship of the Lord's people. Whether he can do that by multiplying the numbers of the deceived and the counterfeit among us, coming to such a point in which the worship itself becomes corrupted. Not just individuals or few or many individuals in the midst of true worship are living a lie, but what if the worship itself could become corrupted? What if there could be false messages that are given with regard to God, with regard to salvation, with regard to all kinds of truth in the public worship of God's people? It is a vast topic. The apostle really is just touching upon an aspect of it here. He's dealt with two aspects of corporate worship already. In chapter 12, going into the end of chapter 14, he goes into the topic with reference to spiritual gifts. We'll say more about gifts, which you'll note are in italics, the word in verse 1. But here, the gatherings of the Lord's people. Can I suggest to you again the vastness of this topic, one that is most relevant today, to be sure? What are some key aspects that should belong to our corporate worship? Again, I'm just giving some general thoughts in approaching the subject. But we come together to worship our Creator. Beyond that, we come together to worship the Creator who has given us His law, and we've transgressed. And so we are deserving of the punishment, the eternal wrath of this Creator. It's an offended God that we come to worship. Well, do we come flippantly? Should there be appropriate reverence as we approach? I mean, there should be reverence even if we had never offended God. But if you multiply that by the fact that we have sinned against Him, there should be all that much more awe in considering Him. But the fact that He's not merely our Creator, He's our Redeemer and friend. Our reverence and worship is going to be coupled together with joy. And I would submit to you that those are two key aspects of worship, reverence and joy, that should always be brought together. If reverence is missing, well, there's a misunderstanding of God. And usually if reverence is missing and joy is supposedly present, it's a counterfeit joy. No, joy and reverence brought together. You think of reverence without joy, you can almost see the epitome of that in the medieval Roman church that had Martin Luther in such bondage. Is it any wonder that songs flowed out of the Reformation when God's people began to understand again the truths of justification, of freedom and deliverance from sin and condemnation and acceptance in the Beloved and the work of the Lord Jesus? And we come to day is quite different than medieval Romanism, and perhaps can contrast with that some things of modern church experience and where a false joy, because it was a false reverence in the medieval church, and in some ways false joy that characterizes the modern church. Both are misrepresentations of God. Let us in our worship seek to rightly represent God of heaven. As we come to the three verses that we've read together today, the apostle here is introducing this topic of spiritual gifts. I said you'll notice that the word gifts in verse 1 is in italics. It just says spiritual. It's one of those many occasions in the New Testament where a word is either masculine or neuter. There's no indication. You have to get from the context which it is. So it could be spiritual men that Paul has in view, or spiritual things, and those things being gifts supplied by our translators, because those are the spiritual things the next two chapters or three chapters talk about. But it really doesn't matter whether we understand it as spiritual men or spiritual gifts, because the implication and the teaching is obviously all the same and very clear. As we look at these opening verses as Paul addresses the subject, I just want to look at these verses one verse at a time under the headings of implications, reminders, and foundations. Paul is going to go into a vast topic, one that is, well, somewhat relevant today, particularly as we get to chapter 14 and the discussion of that gift of tongues that we hear so much about yet today. We'll cross that bridge as we get there. But I say these three verses, Paul makes some pretty far-reaching statements that are worthy of our attention. We'll probably look at larger pieces of this section at one time and another. I mean, next week, probably a good chunk of the 12th chapter. But for today, just these three verses, and again, suggesting to us some thoughts. Verse 1, thoughts being in the way of implication. What implications do we understand as we read Paul introducing this subject? Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. We've seen a pattern thus far in this epistle that there are certain things the Corinthians had written Paul and asked about. And we have this introductory formula again in chapter 12, verse 1. This is one of the things the Corinthians had asked Paul about. They hadn't asked him about the two things he dealt with in chapter 11. Just the same way they hadn't asked him about all the stuff he dealt with in chapters 1 to 6. It's chapter 7, verse 1, where the Corinthians thought the book was going to begin. Remember, they had needs in areas that they weren't aware they had needs. Paul became aware of them and wrote about those first. Well, when it comes to the issue of their corporate worship, they had some needs. They had some questions. They asked Paul in particular about the spiritual gifts and how they should be exercised. But before Paul gets to that, he dealt in chapter 11 with two things, again, with regard to their corporate worship they hadn't asked about, but in which they were very needy. But here, obviously, they've asked. And so the implication is here is that there are abuses, as we see what Paul has to deal with in these three chapters, that were occurring among the Corinthians with regard to spiritual gifts. Now let us, even as we delve into the implications and what we understand of their having to ask about it, that there are some things that we see in Corinth that were great needs. Their gifts and their graces that the Corinthians greatly experienced and were privileged to possess. But what is the difference between these? Graces are those things freely given to us of God. But graces are those things that for the most part benefit us. The things that we don't deserve, and yet God graciously gives. But gifts, as we see these outlined in these chapters, and even beyond what gifts are put before us, those are somewhat distinct from graces because gifts are given not for the benefit of self. Gifts are given for the benefit of others. They're given for the benefit of the body. They're given for the benefit of other individuals, those within the body and those outside of the body. Gifts are those things God gives to us that we might use them to help others. And yet what has happened in Corinth? Some in Corinth have obviously been using gifts, the spiritual gifts. Think even of the absurdity and the contradictions. In Corinth, there were those among them using spiritual gifts as a means not of benefiting others, but as a means of benefiting self, a means of serving self. Again, what other conclusion can we draw? What else is implied for us here? As these that were using gifts for the benefit of self, obviously then focusing their attention coming down to rest upon these gifts that are more, one of these freshman English words, I hope they still teach vocabulary words in freshman English, the ostentatious gifts. If you ever had to work with that one, it means showy, out there for everybody to see. You want to put it on display. Here are the gifts that the Corinthians in their abuse of these gifts want to put on display. Now can we, again, understand just by the fact that this subject comes up? When sometimes I've wondered as we've gone through the book and it becomes evident that the Corinthians had asked Paul about something, it's pretty clear when Paul has to deal with stuff they didn't ask him about, nobody brought it up, it had to be, you know, they had to be hit in the face with it. But these are the things somebody brought up. Well, my question is, who brought it up? The people that were abusing the gifts, wanting to sanction themselves and get even a greater platform for themselves and their showiness? Or those that were a little bit concerned, maybe something just wasn't exactly right. And I tend to think if we're forced to make a decision in such a matter, perhaps there were those godly within the church that something in their worship just wasn't striking the right chord. There's something wrong. I mean, the Spirit has given these gifts, and we'll deal with that as we go along. Some of the gifts they were experiencing, remember, these are the early apostolic days of the church, 1 Corinthians, one of Paul's earlier epistles. The extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, those that were given by the laying on of apostolic hands, those that were given as initial evidences of the truth and of new revelation that was coming through the apostles. The Corinthians, again, of all people and in all places, they are experiencing these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. It was genuinely happening there in Corinth. And yet even in days such as that, the flesh was creeping in. Perhaps misusing genuine gifts, as we'll see in a moment, apparently counterfeiting gifts as well. Claiming the Spirit doing such things that He wasn't doing and never would do. And here I say what is underneath their question tells us that things are not right on yet another topic here in Corinth. And I suggest to you again as we consider these implications, what is at the very center of this discussion? A little simple math. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. What's in the middle of it? Chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. The hymn to love. The fullest statement in history. The fullest and most lyrical and beautiful statement of the very heart of the moral law of God finds its expression in the middle of this challenge to the Corinthians about their abuse of spiritual gifts. Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Is what's going on here loving? Is what's going on, these abuses of the gifts, is this really manifesting love to God and love to your neighbor? Stop and think about it. And so I say the implications are clear, and we could say the implications are pretty strong. That sin had crept into the Corinthians with regard to gifts and to their worship. So we come to the second verse, and I would submit to you here that Paul gives us again in these introductory comments some reminders. Verse 2 we read again, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." Paul uses language here that he will later expand when he writes to the Ephesians. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, if you've read my little book on dispensationalism, I camp out a pretty long time in Ephesians 2 with regard to the true spiritual people of God, the Israel of God, And that here Gentile believers, among whom are the Ephesians and the Corinthians, and yeah, of course, like the likes of us, there is a sense in which we, though we're born by nature from the nations, we're not of physical descendants of Abraham. But there's a sense in which in Christ we're not Gentiles anymore. Those that are of faith, Scripture says repeatedly, these are the children of Abraham. And you remember Paul is ministering in Ephesus as he writes to the Corinthians. One occasion he has to quickly leave Ephesus to go visit the Corinthians and then return. And Paul's going to, I say, elaborate on this truth when he's on another journey and then writes to the church at Ephesus. And that more extensive treatment in Ephesians 2. But here he brings this truth. He reminds us, know ye not that you were Gentiles? You used to be those that are outside. To borrow from Ephesians, you used to be strangers, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, without God in the world. What an awful condition. And he reminds the Corinthians here in more brief words, the same truths. But notice then how he elaborates here. You were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols. The word carried away there is a word that's used elsewhere and in other places in the Greek language of a prisoner being carried away. That's not a willing direction. You've been in a courtroom, you see a verdict rendered, somebody you could have walked in from the streets with, stands before the judge, evidence is heard, case is weighed and tried, the judge utters sentence. The guy doesn't go out the same way he came in. A deputy comes to get him. He goes out a different door. He's carried away. That's the kind of language Paul is using here with regard to those outside of Christ that are carried away into their idolatry. And then he gives a description here of the dumb idols. It's not a commentary on the intelligence of the idol. It's really more a commentary on the non-existence of the idol. They're speechless. They can't give truth. They can't give help. They're idols that we fashion out of our own minds, our own wicked hearts. But the Corinthians, in their days before coming to Christ, were carried away like a prisoner after these dumb idols. And then he adds emphasis in the last phrase of the verse, even as ye were led. Now, we can talk about man's activity. We can talk about our own sinfulness and our pursuit of idols and idols of our own fashioning and all of that. And there's truth in that. And it's frightening truth in that. But there's also a sense, as we see here, that the ungodly are, in a sense, passive. Whereunto, or even as ye were led. Other influences brought to bear upon those outside of Christ, leading them, carrying them away as captive prisoners to an empty, idolatrous existence. This is truth that is really exactly contrary to our natural thinking. You ask a guy in the street, you ask yourself sometime when you're not thinking right, and you think about Christianity as bondage. You think about obedience to the commands of this book as a constraint upon you, and you think about the pursuit of sin and the casting off of the restraints of God's Word and of God's law as liberty, as doing your own thing, of being cut loose from those cords of bondage and restraint. And Paul reminds us here that exactly the opposite is the case. Liberty is found in Jesus Christ. We're freed from our idolatry, we're free from our bondage, we're free from our corruption in order to do what we were created to do, in order to worship who we were created to worship. That's the only thing that makes us right. Everything else is confusion. Everything else is harmful to us and to others. And it is a testimony to the wickedness and the ignorance of the natural mind that sinners constantly turn that on its head. They call evil good and good evil. They think things will be pleasant and beneficial to life that really bring bondage and misery to life. And we twist and say the things that God has put before us that bring us to rightly love Him, rightly love our neighbor, and if we understand our word, Savior's words correctly, even rightly to love ourselves, love our neighbor as ourselves, as a proper self-love. And sinners don't have it. They have a warped self-love. And they always engage in that which is destructive. And it's pitiful because they're like a prisoner being carried off into it. Well, let us, as believers, as professing believers, ponder that when it comes to sin in our own lives. We need to keep short accounts as we do battle with sin in our lives. And one of the ways of keeping short accounts is to step back and take the big picture. Where are the worldlings and the people that are pursuing this stuff and promoting this stuff and trying to corrupt my mind with this stuff? Where are they really going? They're like prisoners carried about to lifeless, silent idolatry. And Paul says, remember to these Corinthians, you used to be like that. Captives, led away where you thought you wanted to go. But what did you have there? What fruit did you have there, Paul says in another place, when you were being led about in such a way? Brothers and sisters, let's be reminded the emptiness, the bondage of sin. But we come to the third verse today, and here Paul lays the foundations for what he's going to say going forward. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. This is an important thing, verse 1, they've asked about. Wherefore, he says, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The fact that Paul feels the need to state something so obvious in the text leads us to believe that it was necessary that he do so. I mean, what could be more obvious than what Paul says in the first half of the verse? No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. I mean, that's not exactly the most unexpected or difficult thing for a preacher to come up and say. I mean, it doesn't even need to be said, it seems. How could anyone suggest that the Spirit of God is going to lead somebody to curse Christ? But Paul has to say it. He finds it necessary to say it. And commentators are divided. They struggle. I mean, it's not a big fight. Commentators sometimes get into big fights. This was just kind of a little one. But the question is this actually happened in Corinth? Somebody stood up in their public assembly and through these ecstatic tongues, and again, we'll talk about what those tongues really were. But in one of these outbursts in the public assembly, uttered that Jesus is accursed. And the fact that I say Paul needs to say this, something that should be so obvious, seems to indicate that it had happened. Maybe it had happened in a tongue that not too many people understood. Well, we'll talk about those particulars. If it did happen, somebody there with a gift of interpretation, that puts them in a pretty tough spot. Do I interpret that or not? Well, Paul, I say here, is saying truth very plainly from the negative side and the positive side. No man uttering such words is led by the Spirit. The word here, accursed, it's actually the word you will have heard perhaps often as anathema. It has its origins in the Old Testament. Those things that were devoted, such as all of the spoils of Jericho. Those things were devoted things. The Lord said, all the spoils of this city, all of that's coming into God's treasuries. All of that is devoted unto God. It's not for them, the people, at all. And that's the sin of Achan we see. He took of the accursed thing. And it's kind of interesting that something that's devoted would be accursed. But it was devoted to destruction. It was devoted to be surrendered and not possessed by the people. It was cut off from them. And so in that way, as the word evolved and came along in its usage, the devoted thing came to be accursed. Some suggest perhaps it's a Jew that would utter this, an unbelieving Jew in their midst or in the city, that would say Jesus is accursed, because that was their understanding. Jesus and His claims were false, and God's frown and God's rejection and God's curse were upon Him, and that's why He hung upon a tree, and we called for Him to be crucified, because the Old Testament Scriptures say, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. And the Jews are going to come one day, as we recognize from Isaiah 53, to recognize He was made a curse, but in a far different way than they imagined. He was cursed because of their iniquities being laid upon Him, not cursed because of any iniquities of His own. Whether it be an unbelieving Jew in their midst or where the source of this was, it's not the Spirit of God that calls Jesus accursed. The Spirit will not lead in certain directions. And here again, this should be clear. But yet if we read other portions of Scripture, we understand that it's not unwarranted. It's sadly not unnecessary for Paul to have to say such things, because false teachers are going to creep in, and we find it repeatedly put throughout the epistles, to be careful. Paul or Peter speaks about those even bringing in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them. Paul here has to deal with the fact that there could be some claiming even by the Spirit and yet cursing Jesus. You go through, again, we could multiply references, but our Savior speaks about false teachers. And He says, by their fruits ye shall know them. We should be looking at the fruit of those that would be an authority over us, testing their words according to Scripture, testing even their validity and their testimony. What fruits are being manifested, whether it be in leadership or even in the rank and file of the Lord's people? Is it the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh? We read also of the false teachers later in the New Testament, and I've always found it an amazing phrase, these then are sensual, having not Spirit. One of the things that has characterized the charismatic movement of our day, I encourage you, if you have interest or feel need in study in that regard, John MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos, which I think was a revision of a previous book, The Charismatics, and it may even have been revised again under another title, I'm not sure, but at a conference a couple of years ago dealing with strange fire. It is a plague among the Lord's people today, not only in our own country, but in other nations of the world. A false fire, this charismatic delusion. And it's interesting that it's been through this channel that sensuality has been introduced to the modern church. And that sensuality has spread beyond traditionally charismatic or Pentecostal circles. And sensuality is now becoming the norm among many evangelical believers, and yet we read in the New Testament of this sensuality being in contrast to the Spirit. These then are sensual, we read, 2 Peter, having not the Spirit. Is what is being pursued in public worship encouraging the flesh? Then it's not of the Spirit. Is it making much of Christ? Or making much of me, counterfeiting, so that I might become the focus, even when we say the focus is Jesus. Well, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so Paul amazingly has to say to the Corinthians, I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. But then he says positively, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. I used to be puzzled by this phrase, and some of the language in 1 John, that if somebody basically utters a sentence, that means they're a true believer. Well, somebody says, Jesus is the Lord. He's possessed by the Spirit. He's a child of God. Well, Paul's not talking here about somebody simply saying these particular words in this particular order. But their testimony, their understanding, their life is a manifestation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And here, the truth of this and the need of the Spirit is evident throughout the Scriptures, and it's evident in our experience. You remember in Matthew 16, as the Lord asks His disciples regarding who He is, who do men say that I am? And they give testimony. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does our Lord say in response? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. This is spiritual understanding. Paul's told the very thing to the Corinthians already in this epistle. Remember chapter 2? Those verses that we so often think about with regard to heaven. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. We think about, wow, heaven's going to be so great we can't imagine. Well, all that's true. But that's not what Paul's saying there. He's saying, no, the normal channels of learning and the pursuit of things is not how we come to terms and close with Jesus Christ. No, God is rather, Paul continues in that chapter, revealed them unto us by His Spirit. He's not talking about stuff we don't know now and won't know till heaven. He's talking about things we do know now, that we've embraced with regard to our Savior, with regard to the gospel, with regard to His person and His work, the Lordship of Jesus. And it's interesting as you look in this verse, the titles, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus. The emphasis on the human nature, those that would deny this man that walked among them, is the Christ of God. And here, the revelation by the Spirit that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was crucified, buried, raised from the dead and ascended to glory, He is Lord of all. It's the Spirit that persuades us of these truths. As you come to consider this revelation then of the Spirit, that Jesus is Lord, plug that back into the context. Here I say in this third verse, the foundations for Paul's teaching with regard to spiritual gifts. The abuses that are going on at Corinth are saying, I am the headline. I am the center of attention. Paul says, let me remind you, the Spirit persuades Jesus is Lord. And Paul, as we have suggested already, will pause and give us that 13th chapter and its hymn to love. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, when we're persuaded by the Spirit of that truth, is going to produce in us love of Christ and love of my neighbor. And those loves are going to put down any pushing forward of self in the exercise of gifts. It's going to put gifts in their right perspective. Gifts given of a loving God to, yes, individuals within the church for the good of others and the glory of Jesus. So I say in these introductory verses, the implications are pretty severe. The reminders, well, in some ways they're powerful, but they're precious. We used to be Gentiles. We used to be captive to these idols. Now we're free. The foundation here, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I pray the Lord will give us help as we move forward in these verses, particularly as we, in His will, take a longer pause in that 13th chapter, that the love of Christ would constrain us, that the glory of Christ. You think about the confusion that was present in Corinth, and Paul says, just take these
excesses and extremes to their logical end? Are people going to come into your midst? They're going to think you're mad. Oh, let them rather come into your midst and be persuaded. Here are people whose lives have been changed by the power of the gospel and are impressed with the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come today and we could perhaps comfort ourselves that the abuses or even satanic utterances are not true and have not been true of us in this place. But Lord, the same flesh and the same enemy of the gospel is present today as was present among the Corinthians. We thank you the same eternal Spirit is present today. Lord, help us to be submissive to the influences of God the Holy Ghost, that the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that the appropriate reverence and joy of His worshiping people might always be known in this house. So Lord, thrust from us every entrance of flesh and cause us to crave and to ask for evermore of the influences of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.